Okay, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. In verse 23, we'll complete Luke's third chapter this morning. Luke 3, 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so on. The Son of God, the end of the chapter. Last time I preached on genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ was Christmas time, 3 years ago. I still feel the regret of that occasion, having buried you with details of those names and the challenges of Jesus' family tree in Matthew's Gospel. It never took off. It degenerated into a lecture, in my estimation, and that doesn't matter then. You might have thought it was the most wonderful sermon I ever preached. It was an interesting lecture. But I've got to return, haven't I, to this genealogy. I've got to pick myself out of failures. And Luke's Gospel requires it, because there are these two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. The one before us and the one that we read in Matthew 1. Here is the most dynamic being in heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit. And he begins the most exciting story ever told with a list of 41 names, most of them Jewish. That is how Matthew starts the Gospel. That's how the New Testament begins. We think we know about exciting. And so a parachurch always has exciting evangelism and exciting worship and exciting Bible studies and so on. Well, the Gideon New Testament begins with this list of names. That New Testament you give to an 11-year-old girl who has never been to church in her life. God decided that this was the very best way that it could begin. I wonder whether even true Christian publishers aren't tempted to put such lists in small type, as if to say, you don't need to read these family trees. I'm sure that's been done by illustrious publishers even. How rarely this list of names is read in private, let alone in public. Few have memorized these particular scriptures. They've never been set to music. It was said that a book reviewer was once given a telephone directory to review, and he wrote, "Great cast of characters, weak plot." Well, now I'm returning here to the family tree of Jesus Christ. And I've got to just avoid what I've done now in being more humorous or anecdotal to compensate for past failure. And look at the challenge of 77 names that Luke lists here. God's word doesn't need my wit to bring its truth home to our consciences and our affections. We have to honour every part of the Word of God and honour the Spirit that breathed it out. We'll never know God's blessing as a congregation unless we honour God's Word, all of God's Word. And without the Holy Spirit, we would be tempted to fill the vacuum with music and ritual and claims about gifts. Well, enough of my struggles and on with the Word of God. The first question, why are there these genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Genealogies are important to many nations even today, and they were particularly so to the Jews. Paul, just in passing, can say, "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin." These two genealogies of Jesus would have been absolutely essential to inquiring Jews 2,000 years ago. That was his background. That was his father. That was his grandfather. Was it? He comes from this tribe, does he? Many of the Maori people in New Zealand can tell you in which of the original 8 longboats, long canoes, their ancestors, when they sailed across the Pacific, finally came to that country. over really a 200-year period, from 800 to 1,000. Eight long canoes, and people trace out then their ancestry, the Maoris, to one of those eight canoes. And there's every reason to suppose that their memory of family trees and origins is accurate. You will meet American patricians in Boston who will say, my ancestor came over on the Mayflower, and some of them can prove it. And all over the world there are communities who know their ancestors going back many generations. They don't let that knowledge disappear. And to the National Library here in Aberystwyth, people come everywhere searching out information about their family trees. You know, a few years ago I was at Auntie Josie's funeral, and one of her cousins told me that I was related through Auntie Josie to Andy John, the vicar in Holy Trinity. He lived three doors away from me. Next time I saw him, I told him we were distant cousins, and I explained the relationship through Auntie Josie and her father and his father and so on. He was quite unexcited at the news. We never talked about it again. But for some people, you know, finding a relation, being related to somebody great. There's somebody here in the congregation this morning, and they can trace their ancestry, they believe, back to one of the Marian martyrs. Somebody was burnt at the stake. Well, no, that's fascinating. You know, the black American called Alex Haley, who wrote a book called Roots. Remember that? 20 years ago, he travelled to Gambia to discover where his slave ancestors had come from. And he sat down one day with a local historian who could recite the names of his tribe going back and back and back for several centuries. And then it happened. And he said, and so married so and so, and they had a son. And such a year, he was taken away. And he was never seen again. What was the name of the boy? Alex said. Kunta Kinte, he said. They were 1752. This was his ancestor. This was the one who'd been taken to America as a slave. He had one of those moments that some people have during their lifetime. He said, I realized I had roots. I had history. My family came from somewhere. And that is how we respond to Jesus Christ. He's not a man from nowhere. He's not Clint Eastwood, who turns up in a man of mystery, who turns up in a small town with no past, does strange things, shows strange power, does strange words, and then disappears. Jesus has a biography. He has a family. He has ancestors that go back and back. And back. He is earthed in the history of this people whom God has chosen for him to be his lineage. He belongs. And when we believe in him, we belong to these people too. Abram is my father. Adam is my father. My father took the forbidden fruit. My father fell and pulled me down with him. Family trees in the Bible were important. They were important for practical reasons. Buying and selling land. Genealogical records were consulted to ensure that the land belonged to a particular tribe. You couldn't sell it to people from another tribe. It was not on. The integrity of the divinely given tribal boundaries couldn't be compromised. There had to be genealogical proof. You belonged to this tribe if you wanted to buy land of this tribe. It was frowned upon to buy land from another tribe. You notice the lengthy genealogies that you see in Ezra and that you see in Nehemiah. And you know why they're there. 70 years they've been away. Their parents have died, they've never been to the land, they're coming, they're the new generation coming now to Jerusalem. And they want to know, well, what parts of this land were allotted to Grandpa?
and great-grandpa. We have an entitlement too.
Or if you were in the priesthood, you had to show that you were from the tribe of Levi. Can you give us some proof that you're from Levi's tribe? Or if you were going to ascend to the throne, did you have a pedigree to wear David's crown? Remember how the Lord Jesus was born far from his home in Nazareth, in David's town of Bethlehem. And Mary accompanied her husband there late in life, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, had to go to that hometown to register for Caesar's census. So I am making this point that ancestral files were still being read and consulted, and records were kept when Jesus Christ was born. People needed to know who they were. And that meant knowing what part, where you slotted in the history of God's dealings with this world through these people in this geographical area of Eastern Mediterranean. Second question, how is it that the two family trees are so different? Matthew begins his book with a list of names from Abraham working down to Jesus. Luke goes the other way. He works back from Jesus. He goes up through Abraham to Adam and thence to God himself. The lists don't match. Matthew's list, 41 names, divided into three groups. Now Luke's list has 77 names, and that list is apparently divided into 11 groups of 7. But Luke never draws attention to that, doesn't underline it, and you can work it out. But I don't know if it's important at all. Matthew traces his genealogy through David's son Solomon. Luke goes through David's son Nathan. And between Abram and David, the two genealogies are basically the same. Because, you know, it's well documented in Scripture, isn't it? The patriarchs and Samuel's time going up to David. They basically agree. But from Joseph, Mary's husband, and King David, do you know, only two names agree during that 1,000-year period. Matthew lists the father of Joseph as a man called Jacob. Luke calls him Eli, or Heli, or Eli. Matthew lists four women. Luke doesn't mention a woman at all. Now, I don't know which explanation for these differences is the most persuasive. For example, there is this explanation. Luke is giving us the physical descent of Jesus. Matthew is giving us the royal legal descent through Joseph. Now that's one explanation. Dr. Gresham Machen, he favoured that explanation. Or there's this explanation that Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Joseph, whereas Luke is tracing the genealogy of Mary. And J.C. Ryle talks about it. And, well, he says, I suppose I would favour that a little more than the other explanations. And this view interprets those words, so it was thought in verse 23, as Luke's attempt to trace Jesus' ancestry through the genealogy of Mary, whose father was Eli. The reason that Mary isn't named, it's claimed, is because women were not normally listed in either Roman or Jewish genealogies. But then Matthew mentions the four women, doesn't he? Well, I really am not going to speak much further about this. I just want to say this, that we make this familiar and useful distinction between difficulties in the Bible, which we recognize there are, and errors in the Bible, which we deny. This is one of the most well-known difficulties in the Bible, the difference in names, in the genealogies. And I suppose it's one of the reasons it's here in the Bible. It's a challenge, those of us who are very keen on orthodoxy and correct exegesis and being sound in simply everything. And how many of us then, who are like me, are so preoccupied with theology that we are neglecting to speak to people about the Christian faith? And we're not answering their common objections about trusting in Jesus Christ. I do not think there is anyone in Wales today and he would say, well, I'm not a Christian because the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy in Luke of the Lord Jesus Christ can't be reconciled. I don't think there's anyone in the world today who says, well, I'm not a Christian because those genealogies can't be reconciled. But there are thousands and thousands of people. They're living around us this morning. And they're not Christians, humanly speaking, because no one's taken the time to talk to them, to keep going back to them, and praying with them, and answering their objections, and caring for them. No, they have moral problems, they have ethical problems, they have questions that they picked up from the Reader's Digest or the BBC about Christianity. And they're pretty common objections. And you know the answers. You should know the answers. You should be able to answer them and tell them the answers. Now that is more important than knowing how you can reconcile the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke, isn't it? It's a humbling truth. Let me use, again, this old analogy again. I'm using the old ones are the best ones, about eating fish. You'll find bones in every plate of fish. You don't tip the fish down the waste disposal unit and switch it on because there are a few bones. You take the bones out. You put them on the side of the plate. You eat all the good food that's there. Well, now, this is one of the bones in Scripture. The different family trees, the different names in the family trees in Matthew and Luke. And so, well, read J.C. Ryle, read William Hendrickson. He puts it in a sort of law court, and the different positions are argued together. Come to some conclusions yourself. Think about it. Most people with the various problems sort of conclude that Luke is emphasizing Mary's line and Matthew, Joseph's line. But there are problems there. This pulpit doesn't say this is the position Alfred Place takes on an issue like that. Okay, Alfred Place doesn't have a position on the genealogies. All right. There are different views in the congregation. We talk about it. We argue with one another as brothers. The 1689 Confession of Faith, which would be the basis of everything that I believe, doesn't help us. It doesn't say anything about how you reconcile the genealogies. We are free to promote our convictions, but we are not free to make heretics of people that have different views of ourselves on these issues we call the adiaphora, the things that are indifferent to salvation. Was the veil of the temple that was rent in twain? Remember last Sunday morning? So which was it? Was it the one at the Holy of Holies, or was it the veil that was outside? You know, 1900 years Christians have been looking at these two genealogies. And they've been talking about it, and Matthew Henry writes about it, Augustine, J.C. Ryle writes about it. If you were a part of a little community, a tightly knit community living in Israel 2,000 years ago,
And you were relying on oral tradition and your grandfather's and grandmother's memories. And you and a cousin were working out then your family trees over hundreds of years. You would take different routes, wouldn't you? On different days, and there'd be different names. And your cousin would say, well, but it's like this. And that's true. And you'd say, but it's like that. And it's true. You go through that branch of the family, he'd go through that branch of the family. You know, you've got 4 great-grandfathers, 8 great-great-grandfathers. There'd be crisscrossing links of many, well, I can't get perturbed that these names are different. They've been translated from Hebrew into Greek, into English. A number of men had one name, and then God gave them another name, didn't he? Jacob was also named Israel, and some of the explanations, men had one name that was quoted by Matthew and another name quoted by Luke. Same men. All right. So, don't worry. But think about it. It's fascinating. Genealogies. Third question, what does this family tree tell us about Jesus? You think of the context. The context in which this comes is, he's great. Jesus Christ is great. He's great because angels announce his birth. He's great because he's born of a virgin. He's great in relationship to John the Baptist. He's great in relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit, because the Father speaks and the Spirit descends on him when he's baptized. He's great in the next chapter. We go straight into the temptations of Jesus. He's great in comparison to the God of this world, the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then there's this genealogy. You said it there. He's great with regard to the patriarchs. He's great with regard to the prophets. He's great with regard to the kings of Israel. They were a conduit, a clay pipe, through whom he came. They were all looking forward to him. They were all preparing for him. Now all the genealogical records of Israel were destroyed in the year AD 70 when Titus brought his Roman army in, laid siege to it, destroyed the temple and had a great big bonfire. And they have all gone. No one can now claim that he has the entitlement to David's throne. Nobody knows. There's no place any longer for genealogical speculation. There's no place for it. That's a mark of the cults. And so Paul tells Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. The Messiah has come, and so there's no place for ecclesiastical speculation about family trees. We've got to forget the things that are past, and we've got to look forward. Right, so what does this family tree tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us, firstly, he's a real man. He's the son of Adam, like all of us. By his emergence from Mary's womb through the birth canal, he too became a living son of Adam. There's a list of 77 names here. How many of them are real men? All of them. How many of them are myths? None of them. Santa Claus is not on this list. Any of them half men and half gods? None of them. They're all human beings, all flesh and blood, bone of our bones. So was Jesus. Around the time that Luke was writing this gospel, a group of people became influenced. Christians were influenced by Greek philosophy. It was infiltrating the church as it spread then into Greece and Italy. And it taught Jesus wasn't really human. He only appeared to be human. Heretics were emerging. Okay, we call them docetics, from the word dokeo, which means to seem, to appear. And they taught Jesus only seemed to be human. He only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. And Luke is pointing out this family tree quite laboriously. Imagine writing down 77 names, doing this to impress Theophilus, for whom he's writing this gospel.
that Jesus was a real man. Don't listen to the docetics. You know, the manhood of Jesus Christ is one of the most important truths of Scripture. He's not like the Hindu gods. He's not like the Greek gods or the Roman gods. He's fully human. If he wasn't, he would be incapable of sympathizing with you. Of saying to you, "Oh, I know. I was lonely too. I was hurt. I suffered too. They didn't understand me either. My family, they weren't sympathetic with me." And so on. He's fully human. He's veiled in flesh. We know how God would act if he were in our place, because he's been in our place. He's tabernacled among us. He became what he was not, human without ceasing to be divine. So, one, Jesus Christ is human. That's what the genealogy teaches. Two, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that's another great purpose in setting out this genealogy, to bring that point home. He is the Christ, that's the Greek word, Messiah, the Hebrew word, the anointed one, that's what it means. The one sent by God to deal with our oppression, our transgression. If he's the Messiah, well, he's got to be a descendant of David. So what do you see in verse 31? Son of David. So he fulfills the covenant promises made by God to David. And then you read the verses before David and you see all these anonymous people. Who in the world are they? No one knows. What are we seeing? The decline of the house of David. It's almost extinct. It's going underground. It ceases to rule in Israel. The whole genealogy is structured around that. And then there's the triumph of grace. He comes. He's David's descendant. And God has been keeping him and sheltering him and his family. The root comes from the stump of Jesse. The branch, the righteous branch comes. The greater king, the greater Lord than David. Luke is reminding us that the fulfillment of the promise that God made, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where he said he would put one of his seed on David's throne and he would reign forever and ever. It's Jesus. He fulfills that throne. It wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, as glorious as that reign was. Wasn't fulfilled in the sum total of all the descendants of David. And that is one of the longest dynasties that the world has ever seen. But the fulfillment is when Christ comes. So he's the Messiah, he's David's son. He's the Messiah because he is Abram's son. So what you read in verse 33, the son of Abraham, there it is. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promises God made to Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the substitution on Mount Moriah, that the ram that was caught in the thicket bush and substituted for Isaac, that is Jesus. Abram and Sarah in old age experienced the conception of a miraculous son, Isaac. They were beyond the age of childbearing, and supernaturally Isaac was brought into the world. Here comes Christ, the son of Abraham. And he is also brought into the world supernaturally, in a way that transcended Isaac's arrival. And there are these themes, and they're interwoven there, and they all are saying, just remember what he is. He is the Messiah, the one hoped for. David the king, Abram the man who received God's promises, Adam the first human. David, an ancestor, linking Jesus to God's royal house. Abraham, the ancestor that links him to God's covenant people, east and west and north and south. And Adam links him to us and the whole human race. David's son, Jesus, rules the world. The seed of Abraham fulfills the promise. Adam's son, he acts for us. He has the same heart, the same psychology,
same thinking, the same passions, the same tears, the same blood. Thirdly, Jesus was born of a virgin. So there's that fascinating phrase, verse 23. He was the Son, as it was thought, comma, of Joseph. You search through the other 76 names in the genealogy, you don't come across any other. So it was thought. 76 times you meet the son of, the son of, the son of. But the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. I think that, so it was thought, is really the heading of this genealogy, this family tree. Now, when Luke uses this phrase, it was thought of in the Gospels and in Acts, he has in mind an assumption that people wrongly held and acted in the light of it, as if it were true. You find it, for example, on the lips of Paul in Athens as he's preaching to the people there on Mars Hill, and he says, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think. That's it. Since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't have this assumption. We shouldn't think that the divine being is gold or silver or stone. Acts 17:29. Now there are millions of idol worshippers all over the world today who make that assumption. There were thousands of people in Israel who thought, oh, Joseph is his father. It was thought that he was the son of the carpenter. But now, Theophilus, you've read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke. You know this is untrue. Jesus was only the apparent son of Joseph. And his identity doesn't need to really go back to Adam, because he is the incarnate Son of God. He's born of the Virgin without any contribution from Joseph whatsoever. So Joseph was Jesus' legal father. He was not his biological father. Yesterday, the Spectator printed a list of answers to a question. He had asked leading politicians and a churchman the simple question, do you believe in the virgin birth? Isn't that great? Right in their face. So there were some who refused to answer. The Prime Minister refused to answer the question. And the leader of the Conservative Party refused to answer the question. And George Galloway refused to answer the question. And Tony Blair refused to answer the question. He said nothing. But many did believe it. And Christopher House, I was very pleased to see a journalist saying, I gladly believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Isn't that? I wish I'd said that. I gladly believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Teaching is clear. It was believed in the earliest times and was no more likely then. What tended to repel ancient pagans was God made man humiliatingly spending months in the womb. But that too, Christians believe, he assumes our humanity, which he derives from his mother. The same person is pre-existent God and an individual little fetus. That's the great mystery which reconciles us to God and destroys sin and death. We only know about it because we were told. And we were told because after dying on the cross, Jesus rose again and people saw him and listened to him. Here's a journalist who holds to historic Christianity. Here is a Bible believing Christian journalist. Four, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. This genealogy is a chronicle of grace, the grace of God. If you study these names in detail, what is it? God has put down a rogue's gallery of the men whose names we know. Most of them were notable moral failures. Abram lied about his wife Sarah. Isaac did the same. Jacob was a cheat. Judah a fornicator. David an adulterer. Manasseh the most evil king that Israel ever had. And on and on and on. This is not a list of plaster saints.
Well, a few of them weren't saints at all. And the best of them had flaws, and some were so flawed that it's almost impossible to see their good points through the fog of their flaws. And that shows the grace of God, doesn't it? People like this made up Jesus' family tree. A murderer's on the list, a fornicator's on the list, an adulterer's on the list, a liar's on the list, a deceiver is on the list. You think about that. Most of these men were very great sinners. Why did God put them in? Why did God arrange the family line of Jesus in this way? Well, because he wanted to speak firstly to self-righteous people. You think you deserve eternal death because you're a decent man, because you come to chapel on a Sunday morning? You look at the family tree of the Messiah. What a shock to your religious system to read this genealogy, because there are liars and murderers and thieves and adulterers and harlots. It's not a pretty picture. It is not a cleaned up family tree. So you don't have to have investigative journalists to find out, well, what sort of family does he come from? He tells you. It's a stinging rebuke to the self-righteous. Who did he come for? Not the righteous, but sinners, to bring them to repentance. He was born into a sinful family. He came from a long line of sinners. Secondly, this line of Jesus displays God's grace. If you've got a lot of rogues in your family, you don't tell people. If your ancestors were heroes and martyrs and rulers and kings and millionaires, you might pass that message on. But if they were great sinners, well, see, the question is, can a prostitute go to heaven? Yes or no? Can an adulterer go to heaven? Can a murderer go to heaven? Can a liar go to heaven? You better say yes. Because Abram and David, we're going to meet them soon in heaven. And Abram was a cowardly liar and David was a murderous adulterer. But they displayed repentance commensurate with the horrendous nature of their sins. They turned back to God with grief. David's prayed Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop. Sprinkle me with blood. He prays. And then he walked humbly with God until he died. The hero of the genealogy is God. His grace shines through these black sins. He chooses flawed men and women. We wouldn't be here today if he didn't. And again, the line of Jesus says he's an approachable Savior. What grace to be identified with such a family. The people, you know, they're intimidated by God, aren't they? They connect God with cathedrals, stained glass windows and religious paraphernalia and archbishops. The trappings are all too imposing for them. But this genealogy is in the Bible to let us know that Jesus had a background like you have and like I have. He called himself the friend of sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. Well, now it's almost Christmas time, and many of you will be travelling home soon to spend time with your families. And some of you are not looking forward to that. You'd rather not be going home this year. You can't avoid it. There are members of your family that embarrass you. You're going to have to spend time with people who hurt you deeply. You're going to spend time with people you have hurt deeply. The pastor called me this week and he talked of one of our students and the horrific background that the student has experienced. And all the time since that student came to Aberystwyth,
end of September, the congregation there has been praying for the student and has been listening to her responses about being in the congregation here and meeting fellow students, and her just been so glad.
That student's going back to a bad situation. It won't be an easy Christmas.
Don't it be the same for some of you? Some of your family are violent. Some of your family are incestuous.
Some of your family are liars. Some are evil in different ways.
And people going home don't know what they are going to meet. And the Lord Jesus understands your concerns and your fears,
because he came from a disreputable family himself. His family tree was decorated with notable sinners. He knows what it's like to have relatives that embarrass him. He came from a dysfunctional family situation. So, you know what this is saying to us. You know what I'm going to say next. It doesn't matter what your family and your past has been, Jesus Christ can save you. You know I was going to say that. I hope you knew I was going to say that this morning. Are there murderers here, or prostitutes here, or thieves here, or drug addicts here, or hypocrites? I've got good news for you. I've got a Savior who's willing to be your Savior, who'll take your sins and will forgive you for them and give you what I told the children, the two things: the cross pays the penalty, and the Spirit changes the heart. What greater gifts could you ask from God at this time of the year than that the debt should be paid and the heart should be changed? And I would say to you, give him no rest, and really think of the encouragement of these words, and go to God with them and say, well, I come from this family and I've had really not had any encouragement to be a Christian. And sometimes I'm afraid to be a Christian, but if Jesus came from a family like this, then there's room for me. And you ask him to give you grace to join our family. It's a family of sinners who are also being made saints, who are going to see Jesus one day. And all these people, Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. And oh, come gracious Spirit on it. We thank thee for Scripture. We thank thee for our Saviour, who is a friend of sinners. Oh, we thank thee that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. We thank thee for being with us, Lord, this morning. Do us much good by saving everybody here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.